Lord God, we do pray that precious, precious church that you bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is yours, your flock, the church of God, this precious people. Lord, we pray that there would be a keeping watch, an overseeing, a shepherding, a governance of that flock, that body, which would please you, that would be healthy. And please help us, particularly now, to learn from each other. We do thank you, as we said earlier, that we've got a range of different churchmanship around this table and online. We thank you for the experience in the room. Thank you for each of the journeys you've taken each one of us on. Our own thinking, and wrestling with the scriptures, Lord, pray that we'd listen well to each other. You'd help us to learn strengths, weaknesses, to think through some of the questions that we either have thought through already and need to keep thinking through again, but also perhaps some of the questions that we haven't fully thought through yet. So we pray that you'd help us now, for the sake of your church. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
I went for a walk with Steve Smith. You know, some of you know Steve Smith, who involved in planting British Church Worcester Park. And we went for a walk in the park. Must be sort of somewhere, well, sort of a year or so before they actually launched, I think, maybe 6 months even. And you know, just catching up on things. And you know, what are you reading at the moment? He just said, I'm reading a lot of ecclesiology. I'm just really doing a lot of thinking about ecclesiology. And I was like, oh, okay. I didn't quite understand where that was coming from, but then some years later, when we were in Kenya, sort of, this is sort of 2016, and we're involved in a team planting a church there, and we had to think things out from scratch because it was a church that it wasn't possible to go under any particular denomination. We didn't have a church sending us out particularly. It was quite an interesting situation. There was the two guys who ended up being the sort of co-pastors. One was from an Anglican kind of background. The other one was from a Baptist background, had actually done some stuff with the Nine Marks guys. So it was an interesting situation. We were pulling people from different. Like, we had to think all this stuff through. And I suddenly realized, I went back, my mind went back to that conversation. I thought, okay, now I get it. Now I understand what he meant by I had to do a lot of thinking, a lot of reading on ecclesiology. So the way we handled it is we basically sat around on a table like this, and we thought, what are the big questions we need to decide? We need to decide, you know, what sort of offices we're going to have in this church, elders, deacons, how are we going to do that, men, women, deacons. We've got to decide, you know, where are we going to sit in relationship to other churches, how are we going to govern congregationally. So we basically divided it up and said, okay, you go off and think about elders, you go off and think about deacons, you go off and think about how you might relate to other churches, you go and think about ordination, and then we come back together and discuss those papers. So that's basically how we did it. But it reminded me that these are really, really key questions that suddenly become, particularly in church planting, become really, really key questions at different stages. So if you're someone who's thinking about the possibility of planting some way down the line, then these are really good sort of things to be thinking about now. I think, you know, maybe some of us might be thinking, oh, I wish I thought about these things 10 years ago or something, or 20 years ago, to take the time while you don't actually have the kind of pressure of like, we have to kind of launch something in kind of 6 months' time, to have the freedom to do the I think in terms of the sources, it's going to be going back to the scriptures, and that's going to be the key thing, part of the Epistle to Acts particularly, but also the Matthew. Want to go do some reading in church history. That's going to be really key. And then going back to sort of foundational documents, which I guess is kind of church history, but most of the different forms of government, they have a sort of, the Presbyterians, the form of church government, you might have the different Baptist confessions. You might want to go back to, you want to go back to the Anglican canons. So I don't think there's shortcuts in that. I tried, as I was kind of preparing this, I tried to find someone who'd done the hard work of like setting out all the different positions neatly in a kind of a chart. I mean, if someone can find it, seriously, please share with us. Or if you've read stuff recently and you've thought, this is just really helpful, but it's quite hard to find because most of the systematic theologies, understandably, are written from, you know, the guy is Presbyterian. The guy is Baptist, you know, and you know, they might do some other, you know, quickly mention some other things, but basically they're explaining how they see things, which is completely fair enough. But, I mean, yeah, I don't know what people have found helpful recently. I mean, I was doing some reading and it came across that book, Stephen Pass. He does a lot of the history stuff. I mean, you might not agree with all of it. It's obviously a particular take. He's critiquing a lot of things. But I think he very helpfully runs through basically, you know, 2,000 years with particular attention on the last sort of 400. But he really goes through 2,000 years of different ways of church planting, different movements of church planting, and how different denominations and ecclesiologies have played into that. So he kind of talks, for example, on one hand about the sort of church growth movement, which really downplayed ecclesiology. So like all these issues, like just don't worry about that. The big thing is just get some people together and get them getting other more people together and getting more people. You know, the big thing is just evangelism in the sense of just you want people converted, gathered, and then you want to reproduce that as quickly as possible. In ecclesiology, we're not too worried about that. On the other side, there's church planting, which has been sort of almost purely driven by ecclesiology. It's like the other guys are not doing it right at all. We're doing it right. We need more of this in a particular area. And I think a number of people are reading through this plurality principle at the moment. I don't know if you've come across that, but I think the Dundonald Elders is reading through that. I think there's a few other churches which are finding that a helpful thing to read through. Obviously, the Nine Marks guys have got lots of stuff on this. And yeah, again, coming from a particular perspective, their journals are particularly good if you search for their journals. I mean, it is interesting, isn't it? I don't want to kind of make the claim that these things don't matter and that they all basically amount to the same thing or just different perspectives on the same thing. They do matter. They are different. Some people would say it's really not very clear in Scripture what church governance you go for, and that's why we have the diversity. Other people would make the argument it is clear. I see this clearly. The other guys don't see it clearly, but we do see it clearly from Scripture. I don't want to kind of take a particular position on that, but I think it's going to be helpful as you think about the possibility for the future, certainly as you're actually in that sort of launch, not the launch phase, the preparing to launch phase, that sort of year running up. How are you dealing with other churches in the area? How are you thinking about other churches in the area? How are you talking to them? How are you preparing your launch team to think about these things? Do you have a unity on this? What do you even think a launch team is, or a core team, or how do you even think of that's an ecclesiological issue? And then actually, when you're actually in that kind of post-launch phase, when you're actually leading a church, you know, you think you've sorted out all these issues, and then more issues keep coming up all the time. And also, as we were saying, I think Perks was doing that session a couple of weeks ago on incorporating people in the body of the church. This is going to be something that's going to come into the whatever your pathway into mentorship is, or how do you think about being incorporated in the body, isn't it? Can you explain, this is what our church government, this is how it works, in a way that actually functional people understand it. We were doing family Bible time last night, and we got to Matthew 23. You shall not call anyone father. You've got one father. You shouldn't call people teacher, instructor. You have one teacher. And the children started asking all these questions about church governance. So I was like, I totally hadn't teed this up at all. I said, it's really interesting. It was a real challenge. I was suddenly like this, saying like, well, what are the different ways people do it? And like, well, what's the right one? And like, you suddenly think, okay, I thought maybe that is a good challenge. Can we explain our understanding of church governance to a 10-year-old in a way that they can understand, in a way that is charitable to other views, but is clear on what the Bible does teach? And then, yeah, you start getting issues where, well, yeah, at the school we were talking about, like, why can't women be pastors? Okay, right, okay, so it's like, I think it's time for bed now. But, you know, can we explain those things clearly, crisply, to children? I think that's always a good test of things. Okay, just lay these things out very quickly, and apologies for the fact that inevitably, I'm obviously not an expert in any of these things, and certainly not in the ones that I'm not so familiar with. So correct me on these ones. Just a very, very quick overview before we dive into discussion. Those are the classic sort of three that people talk about, aren't they? You could add a fourth of the, you know, the Methodist connectional kind of system, which is quite complicated. I grew up in Methodism myself. It's quite complicated. It's a little bit Presbyterian, actually. Things are done at the level of you have a circuit of churches, so ministers are appointed to a circuit of churches, which is a little bit like a presbytery. They have a connectional system. But anyway, unless anyone wants to, we don't need to kind of go particularly into that. Those are the main three. And the way I find it easiest to remember is it's who appoints elders, basically. So Episcopal, who appoints elders, to bishop. Presbyterian, who appoints elders? Presbytery. Congregational, who appoints elders? It's the congregation. I think that's basically that. There's complexity in there, particularly congregationalism is very wide and diverse. There's lots of different ways to cut that. There's also obviously overlaps between these different things. I mean, the Anglican sort of system has really taken all sorts of different bits and bobs. So it's not purely hierarchical. It's got kind of Presbyterian kind of elements of different sorts of assemblies, and it does also give a bit of weight to lay people as well. In terms of how it's organised, yeah, congregational. In terms of how you associate with other churches, you associate. It's purely voluntary. You're not in any way under any other church, but you have a voluntary association, and that's encouraged. I think. All congregationalists would encourage that, but it's by association. Just meet freely together and you can discuss things if you listen or not listen. Presbyterian is levels of assembly. So the assembly at the level of the congregation, you have the session or actually at the level of the church. Then you have an assembly at the level of the presbytery. In that area, you have a number of those often teaching elders who gather together to form that assembly. Then you have a higher assemblies, so, you know, the general assembly. And then, as I say, the Episcopal system tends to be a bit of a blend of various different things. But I think the key thing is that it's legal, particularly in where we're talking about in the UK, it's the established church. But it's governed by canon law. So you have courts. And as I say, you have different elements within that. But it's a legal system. In terms of the offices, first of all, you've got the, what are the three?
Clergy and the...
Oh, okay, but in terms of ordained offices.
Bishops, whatever, vicars, ministers, presbyters, deacons.
Yeah, so bishops, presbyters, and deacons, which I don't think anyone is going to try and defend from scripture, you know, it says in the ordinal, I think this goes back to 30 times.
That's about as inflammatory as you get.
Okay. I think people would well, I think even if you look at the guys who defend that system strongly, they might point towards the apostolic and the you know, just sub-apostolic, the sort of Titus and Timothy type guys who do seem to be overseeing and troubleshooting a number of churches. But I don't think anyone tries to say Episcopoi is anything different from elder. I think most people see, you know, those things are equivalent in Acts 20 and the pastorals. But they just say, look, this is a helpful way of dealing with things, to also have this level of bishop, or sort of yeah, about the presbyters. Presbyterian's interesting because you've got quite a lot of debate about, is it four, is it three, is it two, is it two and a half? I was reading a long discussion about that the other day. Certainly the Presbyterian form of government, just a simple reading of it, the way the paragraphs are laid out, does seem like there's four. There's the you've got the pastors, teachers, governors, governing elders, and deacons. But then in practice, and I think a lot of denominations would say, well, really, you've really got two. You've got the deacons, and then you've got the elders, and the elders are the governing elders or teaching elders. Some would say that distinction is so important, that's really three. So it's deacons, teaching elders, governing elders. And then within teaching elders, some people would say you've got a calling of teacher or calling of evangelist, perhaps within that. Is that fair? I'm looking to you, Gary.
I think Calvin had the office of the doctor of the church.
Yeah.
So that's sort of the teacher, doctor, professor.
Yeah.
That would be, I think, the fourth. But
yeah,
it's kind of. We're two office in IPC, and I think in America, PCA is that's where you get that two and a half, three thing. Like, what really is the distinction between a ruling elder and a teaching elder? I think formally the PCA in America is three. So Keller would be a three office guy.
Nice.
I don't know before. Nowadays, I don't know about four office church, but I'm sure there are some.
So, and the three again?
So if you have three, you'd have sort of teaching elder, ruling elder, deacon.
Yeah.
And then if you want four, you add on the teacher, doctor. Yeah, type one.
It's hard because that all elders get one vote, so they're quite like, so what really then if it's at an assembly level, is there a difference between teaching elder and ruling elder if they just each get a vote, right? Mm-hmm. And so in our IPC, we're two office, we ordain to different standards between the two, recognizing that a ruling elder doesn't need to know as much doctrine as a teaching elder. And then some might say, well, if that's the case, aren't they just too off? If you're ordaining to different standards, then why not have a different office? So it's kind of intramural debate.
But the idea is that all the elders meet together in a session and they discuss something, and the teaching elder wouldn't have a ruling vote in that.
That's right.
They're just one among them. But I guess their distinction is that they would then go to the presbytery in terms of
every elder
can go.
Every elder,
all the way up.
Yeah. Can I ask a broad question for that? Mm. But in practice, how does that work? Because wouldn't, if the teaching elder is the one who's got way more doctrine, presumably they're going to end up just in terms of persuasive power, like we were talking about earlier, if functionally having way more influence, and that's kind of right. Is that right?
So the teaching elder is the moderator of the session of the local church.
Yeah.
And so it has both it's our two types of
executive power, it has
a measure of executive power, but the vote still only one vote. But knows more, sets the agenda and pushes things through. And so typically, that person does their will, their desire, their plan, their strategy does get pushed through, but not always. And at the end of the day, when the session votes on things, we really do desire charity, and we own that vote,
My one observation would be, don't assume that the ability to understand doctrine and teach clearly enables you to influence people. So it's just interesting. We were on a coaching call just recently with a guy who is pulling his hair out because he's in a church where the guy is teaching the truth, but will not and does not do anything else. And And I look at this list and I think, actually, who's got the ability to make stuff happen? If my list is teaching elder, ruling elder, deacon, I'm thinking the ruling elders. Because often they're more kingly in their approach than prophetic in their approach, if you want to use that terminology, which I don't, it's a helpful summary, but it's just be, I think we just need to be realistic about that. I'll just assume just because someone's gone to theological college and they've read Calvin and doesn't mean they're going to be able to affect change.
Yeah, it's interesting, but this whole thing makes essentially about executive power. How do you structure executive power? But the persuasive power can come through that in all sorts of ways, whatever your structure is.
A congregation is fundamentally acknowledging different gifts within the eldership, right? Like that the moment you have more than one elder, you are inevitably acknowledging that even if they've got enough gift to be elder, but they've got a range of gift within the eldership. Like, yeah, there are people on my eldership who are just better than me at being kingly, kingly function. And I'm just happy about that. And, if it comes down to divorce and remarriage, I hope that, they've appointed me trusting that my voice will be the strongest voice, but they haven't, I'm not assuming that I am the best leader I get the most weight, I get the loudest voice, the longest voice in the room to the church. So I assume there's a level of influence there, but just by temperament and gifting, like natural gifting.
Great. Certainly when you get to the congregational, certainly if you trace it back to early 17th century, where that sort of stuff tends to split off, it's always been sort of the two office of elder equals overseer, equals pastor and deacon. But it has expressed differently at different times. I mean, there have been times in Congregationalism where it was very common in this side of the Atlantic and the other to have just one pastor and a number of deacons. And the deacons pretty much run the show, but the pastor does the teaching. And much more common now to have a plurality of elders. I was talking to Adrian Reynolds about this yesterday. Certainly at their church, all the elders are pastors. So they wouldn't have a distinction of teaching elder, ruling elder. But when I was involved in this national ministry survey thing that some of you might have seen, and they're trying to do the categories of what office are you for, that was a nightmare. You're trying to use different categories that people have used at other surveys and stuff, but we gave an other thing. I think there was about 25 different things that people came up with, and there was some slightly kind of heated comments as well of like, I'm not this, and like, you're making me choose between this and this, and I'm not either of those things, I'm this. And it was like, okay, right. So there are different ways that people cut it, and understandably there are kind of serious convictions behind that. Do you have any who are senior? This idea of primus inter pares, can you have a first among equals, or is that not possible? But generally, there are those sort of two offices there. What I thought would be helpful to do now is just to kind of maybe in twos, just brainstorm, thinking of not other people's traditions, but your own convictions. Two things. Firstly, What's at stake for you? I think someone shared this with me a while ago, that in terms of conflict resolution, it's often a really good question to ask people, what is at stake for you? So you've got two people opposing views on something. What is it at stake for you in this? It's just a helpful question, because then they start thinking, okay, yeah, what I'm really worried about is that this will happen. The other person says, yeah, and what I'm really concerned about is this. Like, okay, yeah, we actually agree on that. I'm really concerned about that as well. That's also important for me. So firstly, think, what is it at stake? What do you think is really valuable about this? What would you lose if you didn't have this? What's at stake for you? So it might be independence. It might be the voice of the congregation. What is it that's at stake for you? But also, get on to the other question of what are the weaknesses of that? Now you might think, well, actually, this is the perfect church order that's in the Bible. There really aren't any weaknesses. But I think most would see in practice there are some things we need to guard against, some particular tendencies or weaknesses in this particular tradition. And I was just reading the FIC, they've got this indie issues, and if you've seen it, they've got a sort of booklet that's been given out to all their guys. And it talks about that there are some weaknesses here. which is why there is an FIC to address some of those kind of inherent weaknesses. Strongly believe in that independency, and yet I can see some weaknesses. So what's at stake? What's valuable, I guess? What is worth fighting for? But also, what are the weaknesses that you see? Can we just do that in twos?
Accountability,
yeah. Thank you.
Of leaders, yeah.
Thank you. Accountability, leaders.
Confessional basis. I mean, it's not to do with church structure, but exactly. But being part of something much bigger.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. Yeah. So, and that is how you relate to other churches, isn't it? That we think actually it's worth being actually bound to other guys who believe the same thing. And
That connection.
So that's connectionalism, isn't it? Because the point I was thinking related to that is the preservation of the truth.
Yeah, I think that's a slightly different point,
but I think both are in there.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of being control, putting yourself under the allowing the godly influence of church history and the rest of.
Yeah, so the truth. Yeah, so you're not sort of cutting yourself completely loose. Just saying, yeah.
Decision making in the local church. Who calls the shot? What color is the carpet?
What matters to you about how that decision is made?
Is it pragmatic?
You can make the decision anyway. But what is it?
Two competing values would be that the church are engaged with it broadly, but then that something actually gets done. So there's a kind of efficiency versus
I think it feels a bit of a dirty word to put in here, doesn't it? But there is a sense of like it has to work. You could perhaps imagine some perfect system which would preserve truth, but nothing at all would happen at all. Or would give absolutely everybody a voice in everything. But yeah, so.
Yeah.
But also, what was the other thing you said?
I was struggling to find a word.
The voice of the
involvement, or,
Yeah. And what's behind that, theologically, involvement? It's nice for people to be involved. But
the church being a body, different body parts, all engaged.
Priesthood of all means.
Priesthood of all
means. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other?
Like the efficiency thing is for a greater cause, right? As in, you don't want to spend a month deciding the color of the carpet because you want to spend a month talking about the next step for evangelism or discipleship in the church. Like that is a.
Yeah.
And then submit to your leaders and don't make it a burden for them. So there's a respect.
Yeah. Yeah. Weaknesses of your own model?
Presbyterians, because we always rely on a group decision, groups don't always meet, so there can be a possible inefficiency.
Sort of slowness
I think for the church that I've been involved in, one of the weaknesses is that often congregation members feel alienated, that their voice is not heard. That can be challenging. And, people have actually left the church because a certain picture was taken down, that kind of thing. So I think everything's got its weaknesses and its strengths.
I spoke this in franchise. There's going a bit wrong at the end there, but thank you.
Hand too much power to the congregation, you're just handing power to the immature, right? Ephesians 4 has the category of influence being tossed back and forth by every way we're cutting into sea. Like if you hand too much power to spiritual immaturity, you're just you're handing the ship, you're handing the whole ship over to that
rather than
that is the
yeah
however you weight it congregation, the moment you put final appointing power in the hands of the congregation.
Yes, yes, yeah, yeah.
In a hierarchical structure, you could be languishing under a dodgy authority, yeah, so that yeah. thing up there goes a bit wonky, or but in a more independent, yeah, you just go off in your little cult flavor of what you're looking, you know, so you just get weird or you know, just traditional, culturally conservative, or you know, you're not getting the yes. helpful influence that you need.
Yes, yeah. I mean, that's what people often point towards, is it 3 John or 2 John? Diotrephes, you know, he loves to be first, which kind of cuts both ways, isn't it? It's like, well, you know, we shouldn't have bishops because, like, but also Diotrephes seems to be this kind of ultra independent, doesn't it? He doesn't receive anyone else. No one can come to him, no one can tell him, you know, from another church. And, so, yeah, so I guess that sort of independency with one person sort of over it, or yeah, that sort of despotic.
The weakness of Episcopalianism is a disproportionate amount of power resides in a bishop who, and if the bishop does not share, you know, the confessional connectionalism to evangelicalism, he is an obstruction to gospel ministry, massive obstruction to gospel ministry.
Yeah.
That's a real weakness.
Yeah.
Yeah, congregationalism is strong if it stops the contagion at the level of the church, but Episcopalianism allows the contagion to spread to the whole diocese, to the whole region. And that would be, presumably that's...
Or I would say that may be true, but it also prevents the proliferation of healthy churches.
Yeah, because he can appoint bad people. It stops good people being appointed and the bad buildings end empty, or he actively appoints bad people.
Yeah.
I think my biggest fear of the Anglican system is essentially being isolated. So they would say they believe in a plurality of eldership, but that plurality of eldership is other local vicars. And functionally, it's nonsense. Because they have chapter meetings, but it's not functional as a priority of eldership. So the healthy Anglican churches develop their own leadership teams, their own staff teams. Often it's functionally how it works. And it's doable that way. But how many Anglicans head off and end up in the middle of nowhere with no one taking any initiative with them and just stew and struggle? That's my biggest fear with Anglicanism, is isolation.
Yeah, that's really interesting. I think this is good for other people to hear as well, because I think some independent churches are aware of that danger of isolation, and that's why they value associations and they see that danger of isolation. But also, I think you're right. A lot of Anglicans that perhaps the independents might think, well, you're plugged into some big denomination, you've got a big machine behind you, you've got loads of connections. Actually, it might feel very on their own. Actually, functionally. Anglicanism in the UK is actually not that dissimilar to independency in lots of ways. I was it works very differently in different parts of the world. When I was in East Africa, Anglicanism there does operate in there's strong control, there's strong unity. The bishop says, you've got to go tomorrow from here to like the other end of the country to a different. And he can just move you, and you've got no say at all. And so huge amounts of power going on there. And when I explained to some of these guys, in the UK, there are these things called kind of rectors, and they actually have freehold. And like the bishop can't move them. And they could actually say to the bishop, well, you can't actually come into my church. And they were like absolutely shocked at that. And so it's actually much closer to independency than in practice sometimes.
It's just my experience of the crowded house church as a student, we don't need the structures, we just all know and love each other, we've got the Bibles, let's just go for it. And that worked really, really well for 10 years. And then everything falls apart because of human nature and sin, and the relationship power is not enough, you need executive role structures. But my other observation on that was they would say they didn't have a bishop, but Tim Chester and Steve Timmis were bishops. You would say executive power, persuasive power. They had persuasive power and they functioned like bishops, even though they were truly and completely against that. It's just how it ends up working. So some kind of oversight at that level is, maybe this is wrong, but almost unavoidable. because of the nature of persuasive power, I think, which is why I think the persuasive executive power is an interesting conversation to have to be aware of, regardless of your structures, because you end up with that influencer in the room, whoever it is, whatever level of structure you're talking about, you do end up with the person who has that power. When the line between executive and persuasive power gets very difficult, especially if something goes wrong, like with Steve Timmons.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. I mean, I was talking to a church planter a few months ago who was saying, like, he was thinking of writing a book called 1,000 Questions You Need to Ask Yourself an Answer Before Planting a Church or Thing. I think it's just like, I thought it was great, wasn't it? 1,000, he just thinks so many questions. And so I was going to actually kind of, we haven't got time now, but I was going to send you away to kind of like actually sort of brainstorm some questions, but it'd be a good exercise to do to think, what are all the different questions I need to answer, I think. So, you know, how do we relate to other churches? How are offices appointed? How does authority, you know, what exactly is the authority that belongs to the congregation? How should the elders lead? How should the church's resources be handled, and by whom? That's always a contentious thing, and the New Testament it was aware of that as well. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. How are different decisions made? So not just how are decisions made, but how are different decisions made? Different levels of decision, or different sorts of decision. How are they made? By who? How does everything need to go to? Even if you have quite a clear situation, like a session, you know, does everything need to go there, or do some things can one particular elder make a call on? And also, what do you do in a crisis? So some of you might know Mark Vernon, who's a wonderful brother in Dundonald Church. He used to work for Shell, I think it was Shell, and he said that what they used to do is once a month, someone would be chosen from the senior leadership, and it would be like, without any warning, you come in today and they'd say, right, you're going to go down in the dungeon today, down into the basement. And you'll find there a scenario, and you've got to brainstorm that scenario. So it was a crisis situation. So basically, you know, you thought you're just coming in for a normal day, right? Short term today. This month, have you seen this happen? It's like down to the basement, and you open your thing. And it's like, okay, there's been a terrorist attack on our rig, or the president, not the, you know, the president of the organisation, or your sort of senior manager has just died of a heart attack. Or there's been a really scandalous story in the media about X person. And it's like, how are you going to deal with that? Have we got the structures in place to deal with it? Have we got the policies there? Who made the decisions? How? When? You know, all that sort of stuff. I just wonder whether, you know, wouldn't it be quite fun? Well, it would be fun, but it might be quite testing to try and do that for church planting. Like, okay, right, this is a scenario. This has happened. How are you going to deal with it? And maybe we could sort of, at some point, sort of brainstorm some of the, you know, the really difficult situations that people have had and share them. Because, my limited experience has been that it's when the crisis happens, then you're like, oh, would have been good to have a policy on this one. I think one question behind the question to be asking is that whole thing that Perks was raising about what is power? How do we think about power, authority? And I think if you were there with a planting team or with just as a church to make sure we've done that time thinking. So one of the, when we were sort of distributing kind of papers of like, you know, you do something on elders and deacons, you do something about the authority of the congregation, you do something about how do we relate to other churches. Someone did one on just on power and authority, just how do we even think about that? And I can share that paper, but it's that idea of it's inversion. So it's like the first, last, first, totally upside down way of thinking. It's leveling, you're all brothers, don't have anyone who's father. Relativizing, so it's actually, it's all mediated authority. It's the Kevin Van Hooser thing of biblical authority after Babel, that it's authorization. It's not never a pure authority. It's the authority is really the word and Christ himself. Distributed, the authority is distributed within the church. Almost in every form of governance, really, there's a recognition that it's dangerous for one person to just have all the cards, that actually it is distributed. There are checks and balances. There's a change of the manner with which we lead people. So it's It's a fatherly, it's a gentle, it's not snuffing out the smoldering wick sort of manner. It's a change of means, so it's not the kind of the worldly weapons of how do you influence people. It's not just like I have more money, more social status than anyone else in the church, so I get to call the shots. That is how it happens in a lot of churches in the world. And it can creep into it. You know, I'm a homeowner, you're not. I get to call the shots. But it's the means of godly example and the word of God. And it's a change of purpose. It's not authority. It's not to impose any one person's will. It's that authorization thing. I've been given authority to work for your good, to build you up, increase your joy in Christ. So I think doing some thinking about that as well is going to be important. But let's get to coffee because we definitely need that now. Thanks for hanging on, guys online as well. Do you want to pray?
Father, we want leadership structures in our churches that are reflective of the Bible's teaching, but also and therefore take seriously the responsibility we have as leaders to care for the flock entrusted to our care. We pray, Father, that we would work out, in one sense, what is the biblical non-negotiables and ensure that whatever we have in place is never less than that. And that we're realistic and about whatever else is there in addition to that. Help us to be generous in our dealings with one another. Help us to be clear about what it is each of those structures is trying to do, what it wants to preserve or protect or proliferate. And we pray that you'd help us to realize the things that we're scared of, what the strengths and weaknesses of each of our positions is. And we do pray that we might work together towards some increasing clarity. As well as that generosity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.